Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this time to be reminded in the praises that we sing and the prayers that we have given, Lord, of how good and how great you are. You know, Lord God, please continue to show us, Lord, that you are life. Oh Lord, and may we hunger for your life. Oh God, may your presence be the joy in our hearts. Lord, may it be the fear in our bones and the wonder, Lord, and the awe of knowing your truth. Oh Lord God, please continue to reveal more of yourself, Lord, such depth of yourself, that in knowing your truth we may be transformed by it. Oh Lord, in knowing your truth we may live it out in righteousness, Lord, in all the ways that you desire, in all the ways that you are pleased. So Lord, continue to help us as we look to your word. Meet with us, Lord. Continue to feed us, Lord. Continue to save us. Continue to do your work in the midst of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you're new here, I'm Pastor Steve. I'm one of the pastors at Bethany. And Pastor John and I will be switching on and off every other week for a Sunday service. So for this semester, when I'll be preaching, I want to look at the Exodus and how the experience of it can help us to understand more deeply and help us to grow more in this life of faith. Because there are a lot of parallels here. This physical act of God bringing Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, bringing them into a good promised land. It's such an illustration of what it means to be delivered from slavery to sin, to be led by God, right, as we live this life until we make it into his kingdom, into his presence. And the New Testament writers, they often make this allusion in the relationship of this Old Testament experience and this New Testament experience in Christ that we have as Christians. Right? They call us sojourners. They call us citizens of heaven, right? Aliens, people who are just passing through this world until we get to where we really belong. They also describe our life in God as having been delivered from an evil kingdom, a kingdom of darkness, so that we may enter his kingdom of light. So the Exodus isn't just a story, interesting or cool. It's not something that just happened. But it really acts as an illustration for us to understand more deeply what it means to follow Christ. It's for our benefit today. What happened to Israel in the past is for our benefit today. And we can learn and be edified. Know who our God is. So as I preach every other week, I want to be looking at different aspects of the Exodus and what we can learn from this wandering in the wilderness of Israel and see what God has to say about himself, what God has to say about us. So today, the first aspect of the Exodus that I want to talk about is revelation, right? God's supernatural revelation of himself. And God wants to know him. And that's how the Exodus begins, right? God reveals himself, right? He gives his name. If you know the story, how Moses met God in the burning bush, he reveals himself, I am who I am, right? This is a name that he gives. The Exodus begins with God revealing himself to Moses, but it's not just the beginning, but it's also the end goal, right? God wants to bring Israel into this relationship with him. And in order to do that, they got to know who he is. Right, it starts with God revealing himself, and the goal, the purpose of it, is that they may know him in this way. Not just his name, but have a relationship with him. There is talk about a good land, a fertile soil, milk and honey. But as we see in our passage, it's ultimately about God taking Israel as his people, and that he would be their God. So it begins with his name, but it ends with a covenant, a relationship, this commitment to faithfulness. Along the way, now as he starts with his name and as the end goal is this covenant, along the way, God continues to reveal himself to Israel by his actions. It helps define him, who he is, by showing what he does. So during the Exodus, you know, there are these incredible, for some people unbelievable, supernatural acts of God in order to show both Egypt and Israel who he is. Right? In Egypt, there are the 10 plagues, and this is justice. Justice for Israel's misery, their suffering under Egypt for 400 years. Right? Justice against the arrogance that Egypt displayed in their abuse of this people. For Israel, the parting of the Red Sea, manna from heaven, water from a rock, to show God's faithfulness, his goodness. So all these actions, they help define and explain the name of God. I am who I am. What does that mean? They experience it in this real, actual way, right? This real physical way, this miraculous, supernatural way. Now, God has to work in this way, right? God has to do these acts, right, in order to kind of fill what the meaning of his name is. Because one of the constant questions in the beginning of Exodus is, who is God? Really, who is he? What kind of God is he? Or what's his personality, his temperament? What does he like, dislike? What kind of authority does he have? What's he capable of doing? Right, the name of God is such a blank slate for Egypt, Israel, and even for Moses in the beginning of Exodus. And for that reason, they don't fear him. They don't trust him. They may have this name, Yahweh, but it kind of rings empty for them. So they don't take him seriously. So in Exodus 5, when Moses and Aaron, they first meet Pharaoh, we see this interaction. Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Right, Pharaoh's response, it doesn't show just lack of knowledge, factual knowledge about God, but it also shows his attitude. Again, his arrogance. This, you know, ultimately this, we can see the sin of his heart, which is, again, it in the hearts of all people, right? It's not just Pharaoh is this being held up as a supremely evil, arrogant person. But as you know, when you read the rest of the book, Pharaoh just is one epitome of what lies in all people's hearts, right? Pharaoh's response does not show just lack of factual knowledge, but also his attitude. It's a rhetorical question. He's saying the Lord is nobody. I don't know the Lord. He's not anybody. I don't care what the Lord has to say or what he wants. And so Pharaoh's sin, we see not in how he enslaves, abuses, and kills the Israelites without remorse, but also in how he doesn't fear God. Again, this question, who is God? Who is he? But we see also the lack of fear, the lack of trust in God, even with Moses, right? Again, it's not just Pharaoh is this supremely wicked person, but even in Moses, we see this. So Moses' first encounter with God at the burning bush, he pleads him, please send someone else. I think it's Exodus 4. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else." Again, God is giving himself to Moses. "I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you. Who am I? I made man's mouth. I made all this. I'm going to be with you. As I give you this task to lead Israel out of Egypt." But Moses doesn't know God yet. All right, all that God has to say to him, "I'm going to be with you. I made all these things." You know, Moses is saying, it's not enough. I don't know you. I don't trust you. Please send someone else. He doesn't know God yet, so he doesn't trust him. And at that point, Moses fears Pharaoh, the Egyptians, even the Israelites rejecting him. Like, that's his, one of his questions too. When I come to you, what am I going to tell them about you? Because this fear of how they're going to respond, or how they're going to reject him. Now, who is the Lord? That's the question that God is dealing with in the beginning of Exodus. And he is answering it with revelation of himself, giving his name, doing these acts. It shows who we are. Our actions sometimes speak much more than what we have to say. But the problem for these people, Moses, Pharaoh, is not simply that they don't have all the facts, that they don't. No, it's not simply that they don't know what kind of God God is, but they don't want to know. They don't want to know. Like, they just want to be left alone. Moses wants God to send someone else, right? He's happy to be in the desert by himself watching sheep. Pharaoh wants God out of his business, right? Who are you? Tell me what to do. And this is where revelation comes in. So revelation is not just a transmission of facts, but it is also intended to overcome unbelief, doubt, and sin. And we do see this happen in Moses' life as the Exodus proceeds. Right? We saw how Moses didn't trust or fear God, but by the time Moses is leading Israel to the Red Sea, Pharaoh and his chariots are rushing toward him, right? They're hot on their tails. Everyone panicking, everyone's terrified, everyone's screaming. But Moses is comforting the Israelites. Don't be afraid. Just watch, and the Lord will fight for you. Be silent and see what the Lord has to do for you. Again, Moses was not chosen to lead Israel because of his faith. Right? And we saw how the lack of trust. He did not fear God. Right? Moses was not chosen to lead Israel because of his faith. How cowardly he was. But God chose Moses out of mercy and kindness to bring him into this relationship with him, to save him. And how did God do this? By revealing himself to Moses again and again, right? Miracle after miracle, plague after plague, and this constant presence of God speaking with him. Right? God is revealing himself to Moses through these actions, so that the name of God, again, that we saw earlier, I am who I am, is supported, is defined. That he gets to grasp it and experience it. Right? It became real, this name, Yahweh. God became real to him. And in that way, he entered into this relationship of trust, of fear, holy fear, reverence, awe. Our revelation is meant to lead to relationship. Right? Knowing about God is meant to lead to knowing God personally. Revelation is meant to overcome unbelief and doubt. And it also is meant to overcome sin. Because it answers the question, is God trustworthy? Is he faithful? But those are questions about doubt. But revelation also answers the question, is God better? Right? Does he offer something better than whatever else that we hear from this world or from other people? And how we answer these questions determines how we act. Whether we're going to live in holiness and obedience to him or in sin. Or we're going to follow some other god. And in revelation, right, God, he shows us again and again how much better, how trustworthy he is, right? So that we will be able to have that committed, faithful relationship. Or without revelation, it's not possible. Relationship with God is not possible. So we see a few components in what defines revelation from what we talked about so far and the passages that we've looked at. Right, first, revelation is God's initiative. But there's nothing in Moses that deserved to know God. Moses was a murderer and a coward when God called him. Right? There's nothing in Moses that coerced or compelled God to reveal himself. But God did it out of his mercy and grace to show Moses, Moses, I have great things planned for you. Right? I want to show you what life is really about. Right? He wanted to know how good and glorious he is. He wanted to share himself with Moses. The best thing that God can give for us, to share himself with us. Right, this also applies to Israel. What motivated God in saving Israel again was not anything in Israel themselves, how wonderful, how great they were, how special, but because he made a promise with Abraham, their ancestor. Right, God being faithful to himself, this promise that he gave. Again, Abraham himself didn't deserve it. Israel did not deserve this salvation. But God is saying, I'm going to do good things to you. Right? God initiates revelation. God starts it because he delights in saving sinners. It glorifies him. When people recognize and awe and worship and love of who he is, it glorifies him. A second component to revelation is that it's supernatural. So that, you know, what we see or what we experience, it goes beyond the daily natural world. It can't be duplicated by natural means. And its significance, its meaning, it goes beyond the natural world. It points to something beyond what we see in our daily life. We can't find the answers to revelation, what God has to reveal in the natural world. You know, there are hints of God, right? There are hints of God in the world. The Bible tells us that. When we see creation, we have a hint that there is a God who created all these things. But it's incomplete, right? It's not a full picture. It's not a clear picture of God. And it's not sufficient to overcome that doubt and unbelief, that sin, that unwillingness to accept God. Only a supernatural revelation can do that. So in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New, miracles are many times the way God does this. Right? He meets the needs of his people, bread from heaven. He shows how God will meet the needs of the Israelites in the desert. Right? Jesus feeding the 5,000. How he is the bread of life. Third, as Pastor John talked about last week, revelation is personal. He's not, again, communicating mere facts about himself, but it's been part of the message. We don't say we know someone because we know certain facts about him, right? Do you know Paul? He's 160 pounds, 5'10". He wears t-shirts and blue jeans all the time because he studies architecture. Or you don't say you know Paul because you know facts about him, but, you know, it identifies him. But you say, hey, I know Paul. Yeah, we used to hang out. He's a good guy, solid. Right, you don't just know that God is good, but we experience it too. We experience his goodness. God does something good for us. We don't know that God is holy, but we experience it. He convicts us of our sins. He gives us the desire to deal with it. And he shows us that there's something better than this sin. There's something better than this other idol. So revelation is personal in that I experience it personally. It happened to me, not to someone else. Or everybody in general, but to me. And this personal experience, right, this my experience, it overcomes my doubt, my unbelief, and my sin. And I see that God is righteous and he's better than this world. But revelation is also personal because we get to know God as a person. Right? He's not some vague force. That's a, you know, very common idea of God. And we may hold on to it whether we realize it or not. This vague balancing force. I hear, you know, Christians even talk about karma. This vague idea of, you know, if I do something, something along the way is going to happen to balance it out. But God is not this consciousless, all-permeating energy or something like that. But he's a person with a sense of a will, a consciousness. He has purpose, character, distinct moral quality, a temperament, even a personality. I was kind of thinking, is that going too far? I don't know. Personality. God has a personality. And that's why we're able to have a relationship with God. That's why we can say, I know him. He is good. God is a thinking, feeling, communicating being. And so in his revelation of himself, right, through his revelation of himself, we can have a relationship with him. However, not everyone responds to revelation. Right? Revelation is intent to overcome our unbelief, doubt, and sin, but not everyone responds. Pharaoh certainly didn't respond to God. He would repent, but then he would go back on his word. He would release the Israelites, and then he would change his mind. Until finally God drowned him in the midst of the Red Sea. But it's not just Pharaoh. Most of the Israelites, in the end, didn't believe or persevere in believing God. They grumbled again and again. They would fall down and worship, and then the next day they would grumble. They would complain. They would be bitter. God, why did you bring us out here to kill us? Why did you bring us out here to starve, to die of thirst? For most of Israel, revelation didn't lead to relationship with God. Instead, they saw God only as a means to an end, a tool. A useful, powerful tool, but someone whom they thought they could use for their own ends. Right? They knew that God could do great things. I don't think that was ever in doubt. They always knew that God could do great things. But they just couldn't understand why God wouldn't do what they wanted to do, how they wanted to do it. Right? They didn't understand God's plan and God's reason. Right, that goes back to relationship. Right, they know God's ability, but they don't know God's personality. That he was a faithful, consistent God. Right, they can't understand God's plan and reason. So I can, you know, you see someone, a strong guy in the gym, he can lift like 400 pounds, deadlift, you know, off the ground. But then I don't know if he's going to help me out. You know, if I ask him, hey, can you spot me? Can I trust him? You know, is he going to be on his phone while I'm like straining, you know, trying to bench press something? Can I trust him? Because I don't know this guy. I don't have a relationship with him. Israel saw God judge Egypt with the 10 plagues, right? They saw God split a sea, right, for them to walk across. But when they became hungry, they start complaining, right? God only brought us out to kill us in the desert. And they want to go back. They rather live in slavery, something they knew, they're familiar with. They didn't like it. They weren't very happy with it. But they want to go back to something that they knew and understood rather than this God who they did not know. They did not have this relationship with. And they didn't see a God who, if he has power to bring them out so, you know, gloriously, and they didn't come out empty-handed, but they were just arms full of silver and gold. Like, God brought them out so gloriously. If they didn't connect in their heads that this same God is going to finish what he started, that he's going to fulfill what he has promised. Because they didn't have this relationship with him. They had facts about him. He has great power. He can do mighty things. He can control rivers and the sea. He can control animals and the weather and disease. But they still didn't know what kind of God he was. And again, they didn't really want to. They wanted someone convenient, a tool, useful. But not the God of the Bible, not Yahweh. They didn't want this God interfering in their lives. And God had something so much better for them. A good land flowing with milk and honey, a relationship with Him, His glorious presence in their midst. And He had showed them through supernatural signs there is something greater than what they see here. But they didn't want it. They couldn't comprehend it because they didn't know this God. Or they didn't want a God who acted outside their box. What they knew, what they were familiar with. They didn't want a God who was going to strip, you know, all that familiarity away. All that comfort, complacency. It was very comfortable for them. Because we can't have both. Or we can't have this world and the next. God brought Israel into the desert to remold them, right? To remake them, right? He separated them from the world in this emptiness, in this wilderness, so that He can make them His, right? Something new, a holy and righteous people set apart for Himself. Right? He literally took them out of the world, out of all civilization, society, and culture in the desert, so He can make them something new. But if that's going to happen, He's going to first take all those old trappings away. Right? The old clothing, the old way of life. He's going to take that all away if a relationship is going to happen. And so as I talk about revelation leading to a relationship, a lot of the similar things is going to happen in our life with God. Right, if God is going to bring us into a relationship with Him, this revelation where we recognize God is trustworthy and He is good, He is better. If that relationship is going to be genuine, real, He's going to have to also strip us of our old trappings, our old way of life. He's going to have to remold us and remake us. If we're going to really understand what He is about. Because knowing the world, holding on to the world, it prevents us. We are not capable. We are not capable of knowing and comprehending this God. He's too outside the box. We're not capable of grasping, even with our minds, of who He is. If He does not first tear away these blinders that we have, that the world has put on us, our own sinful nature desires. He has to strip us of all that is comfortable and familiar so that we can truly embrace what is better. Our relationship with God, right, if we're going to enter the kingdom of God, it's not a relationship of equals. When we, again, I think a lot of Christians subconsciously have this idea. We may not say God is just a mere human being, but a lot of times we hold God to human standards. When we ask God or question God, how can you do this? You know, in that attitude of we feel God has been unjust to us. Where we are putting God under human standards. Basically, we're making Him an equal. Or we're making Him, again, a tool. Useful. But again, when we don't understand what God is doing, we're going to put Him under what we are familiar with. Our regular human life. Our relationship with other people. Our relationship with our parents. Our relationship with our friends. If we're going to have a real relationship with God, He has to tear that all away. Now, knowing God, there is love, there is joy, there is peace, there is hope. All these good things that we love to talk about. But that relationship, it also has a lot of things that we don't want to talk about. Right? Dying to yourself. Surrender, obedience. This relationship is not one of equals, right? He is the Lord. Right? Who created the heavens and the earth. We are His people. We are His servants. We're His children, true. But also servants. And so we can learn from the Israelites in their attitude by, as we recognize in our own hearts that we also have these hindrances. We forget. We forget what kind of God God is. We forget that He's trustworthy and better. In those difficult, hard moments, we're going to reduce Him into, again, something that we already comprehend and are familiar with. But I do want to encourage and remind you how our God has a good and better purpose for us. Right? He's stripping us of, you know, the hold that the world has on us so that we can enter into His presence that flows with eternal life. Right? We can't have both. If God is really working to save us, He's going to free us from that slavery, the deceptions of wealth, of a good career, of marriage, academic success, the approval of your friends and parents, the praises of man. Sometimes, like the Israelites, we may be irrational, right? Even though we've experienced how good God is, we want to go back. We want to go back to the old way of things. Again, because it's familiar. But I do want to encourage you to remind yourself, right? Know the truth. Hold on to the truth. The relationship that God is calling us, it's like a marriage, a covenant. And He's taking away everything that hinders us from being wholly committed in this relationship. We're going to be His people. He's going to be our God. Sometimes this work of God freeing us from the slavery of sin is going to be painful. We may not understand in the moment. We might wonder why it has to be this way, or why does it have to be this hard. But when we ask and wait on God for an answer, when we are genuinely, humbly asking God, God, why does it have to be this way? Why does it have to be this hard? We are growing deeper in this relationship. We're coming to God as our God. And He may answer with, He may answer us, or He may reveal more of Himself, but He's going to help us. He's going to sustain us. He's going to keep us. He's going to remind us that this is for our good. He has something better. And so we have to hold on to this. And again, I think the greatest encouragement, the greatest revelation of His character is Jesus Christ. Right? We know that what He is doing is not masochistic, it's not cruel, He is not a tyrant. But we can know, as Apostle Paul wrote, that God works all things for our good because we know Jesus Christ who died for sinners. Right? He's not going to abandon us until He has finished what He has started. The Israelites may not have had a clear revelation of who God is, as we do. But the truth and the experience they had was clear enough that God held them accountable for their unbelief. So I want to encourage you guys, you know, let's continue to trust in God. In moments of difficulty or uncertainty, or even in new things, as we start this semester, worship Him. Right? Go deep in your relationship with Him. And let's make that the first thing in our lives. Because He has revealed Himself as His trustworthy, glorious God who is better. So let's take some time to pray. As I consider the revelation of God, again, I'm just struck by how merciful God is and how kind He is in this work that He has started on His own initiative. Right? Something that we did not deserve, something that we could not demand for. But because God, in His mercy and His kindness, He wants to share Himself with us. And I pray that as a church, this would be our first and single most priority. And how good it is to trust in our God. How good it is to worship Him. How good it is to know Him. I think it's, and we can lose sight of what's important when, you know, there are a lot of things going on. But I pray and encourage you, let this not fall to the wayside, right? This pursuit of God, our God, let this not fall to the wayside. But again, knowing where we are going, we're sojourners, right? We're just traveling through. Let's keep this in our eyes. Let's pray.